It's been said that if we say we're speaking to God, then we're praying. But if we say God's speaking to us, that we are insane. Some people believe that God only speaks through His words written in the Bible. Others believe that God speaks to them constantly about every detail of their lives. Some believe God has spoken to them about something and it turns out not to be true, but that doesn't change them from continuing to believe that they always hear correctly from God. Christy and I knew a lady who lived in decades of unreality because she believed God had spoken to her about something that was factually not true, and it caused ongoing sadness and grief in her life. Others, very aware of their own inner voice or the self-serving bias that we have, are cautious or skeptical about all kinds of direct leadings from God. And so what are we to do with this? This year, our year-long series is Closing the Gap on Faith and Love. And this summer, our sub-series has been A Conversational Relationship with God. And the selection of that title, A Conversational Relationship, was meant to describe prayer as a conversation, not just a monologue where we do all the talking. But it's also meant to demonstrate the priority of relationship in our praying. And this morning, we're going to look at a historical narrative from the Old Testament of a man who spoke with God at gut-level honesty and who continued to learn how to hear from God throughout his life. And his story is unusual, but we have this encouragement from James about this man, Elijah. James said that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and Elijah was a man just like us. He was a man just like us, so we can expect similar kinds of relationship with God if we approach God in a way similar to how Elijah did. Of course, our experience will not be exactly like his, but similar. And the fact that we can have a similar relationship with God is both challenging and exciting. So let me give you the backstory, and then I'll read the passage for today. The nation of Israel had been split into two halves because of the sins of the people and its foolish leaders, and both halves were in a steady decline. The north, which was continued to be called Israel, and the south called Judah. And the decline in the north reached a low point in King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Scripture says Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And during their 22-year reign, this husband-wife team led Israel into corrupt worship of demonic-inspired deities. And they received one of the worst descriptions given to any couple in all of Scripture. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel's wife. And so this is the historical cultural context into which Elijah sort of just shows up, starting in 1 Kings 17. And he appears on the scene speaking directly to King Ahab. And we don't know Elijah's backstory, but we know he's already a man with access to the king. And he gives the king the reason for the extreme drought in the land. He said it is God's judgment and it's going to keep going for several more years. And implied in this is there's nothing that you and your wife's false fertility, gods Baal and Asherah, can do about it. Meanwhile, Queen Jezebel was busy killing all those who were faithful to the Lord, and she was raising up more false prophets. It was a very dark time for the nation. And the showdown between the false god and the true God came as 950 combined prophets of Baal and Asherah gathered against a single man, Elijah. And in addition to these prophets, there was this large group of regular folks who had gathered to see what was going to happen. And Elijah looked at these regular folks and gave them this challenge. He said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And Scripture says, but the people said nothing. So they were confused and made passive. They didn't know who to follow because of years of bad leadership and wrong thinking, and it messed them up. But their thinking was about to get straightened out. And what happens next is God showed up in a tremendous display of power and demonstrated that he's in charge. And then the people turned on these false prophets and began to kill them. Elijah then told the king that God is going to break the drought, and he does, demonstrating clearly who's in charge of the weather and everything else. And so that brings us to our passage. Let me read it to you. It's 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel came back a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat. The journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank again. Then, strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he replied. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So like all historical narrative in the Bible, this is prescriptive. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. What that means is it describes what happened then. It doesn't prescribe what God will always do. But there are some things to learn from this narrative that are in line with how God continues to act. Lessons that apply to us directly today. So let's look at a few of these lessons, keeping in mind that the theme is a conversational relationship with God and hearing from God. First, we need to pay attention to the physical part of us. Years ago, a Christian and I knew a lady in another city who fasted and missed sleep trying to draw near to God. But the problem was she was not at a place physically where this was wise to do, and she suffered a mental breakdown. So people from the church had to stay with her 24/7 until she recovered. And she was trying to take her spiritual side seriously, but she was not taking her physical self seriously, and the outcome was not good. Facts are stubborn things. The fact is you are a spiritual being, and the fact is you are a physical being. And we have to align our thinking and align our living with these twin facts, and trouble comes when we fail to pay attention to one or the other. We are not just a temporary collection of matter and energy. We are beings that are more than physical. We're made by God, who is totally spirit. And our culture has trained us to think the physical is real, the spiritual is not, or it's sort of real. But the Christian subculture tends to move more into an imbalance where we're supposed to undermine or diminish the physical. It's not supposed to be important. The spiritual is supposed to be more important. But for us, in reality, we are spiritual and physical beings, and neither is less real or less important than the other. God alone is eternal, personal being who is pure spirit. He is unlimited mind, unlimited free will, unlimited power. We are eternal going forward, not going backwards, personal beings with limited mind, limited will, limited power, and we are not pure spirit. We live in physical bodies, and so the challenge for us is balance. Don't pay too much attention to the body. Don't pay too little attention to the body. And Elijah, in his spiritual and emotional despondency, verbalized his suicidal ideations to God. He was worn out and hungry, and he said, "I've had enough, God, take my life." And God's response was not, "Elijah, let me straighten out your thinking." He sent a messenger. That's what the word angel literally means, a messenger to bring him food and drink. It's a spiritual messenger to come and take care of his physical needs. Happened a second time before God sent him on the next leg of his mission. And we don't want to read too much or too little into this part of the story. The biggest takeaway here is God's provision. God provides for his people, even when they're not thinking correctly. God did not scorn Elijah in his despair. He provided for his needs. But what needs did he provide for first? He didn't speak to him yet about his spiritual life vision needs, and those are real needs. Human beings need life vision. He first met his physical needs. This is a challenge to understand the impact of our physical selves on our spiritual well-being. So let's look at some of those things. Sleep. When it's within your power and choice to do so, do you get enough sleep? When it's not within your choice to do so, you have a young child or an illness, do you carefully work to protect yourself from the impact of lack of sleep? For instance, do you not trust your emotions and your own thinking when you're sleep deprived? Sleep is essential to having the energy to commune with God and people. Do you sleep as wisely as possible so you'll be able to think well? I knew of an airman who worked the night shift, and he started having mental relational issues because he wasn't sleeping much. As they did some background study to help him figure this out, he was drinking Red Bull all through his night shift. Then he would go home, and his sleep routine was to play Call of Duty on a widescreen TV. And poor sleep hygiene is something we can give attention to because physical choices have spiritual implications. And the reverse is true. Spiritual choices have physical implications as well. Look at what the psalmist said is true of the man who doesn't trust God as revealed in his life choices. It impacts his sleep. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for God grants sleep to those he loves. So some don't rest enough. Some rest too much. They recreate too much. Physical laziness can breed spiritual apathy, even as moving too hard in life can produce spiritual exhaustion. So we have to learn to lean into the wind that blows in our lives. Pay attention to rest, food. Does overeating or poor eating interfere with your ability to stay alert, to hear from God, to be kind to people? When we eat crummy, we feel crummy, we tend to act crummy. Exercise, do we get adequate exercise to maximize the mission for which God's given us these bodies? And again, this is about balance. Sometimes we pray and ask God to help us with our spiritual walk. God, help me close the gap on faith, trusting you. Help me close the gap on love, loving people. And then we become frustrated or begin to doubt God because the changes are not coming. Meanwhile, we're living in our physical bodies with the equivalence of trying to drive our vehicles without oil, gas, or water. And if we live outside the design parameters, then we must not blame the designer when it doesn't work. Proverbs 19, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. So we can't let that be true of us. We have to live in line as best we can. Whatever faithfulness looks like for you physically, be faithful with how God designed you. The second thing we learned about a conversational relationship is that honest emotions are important. Good thinking is essential. The Lord spoke to Elijah and said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord. The Israelites have rejected you. I'm the only one left." And this thinking that he had, "I'm all alone," along with this, "just kill me," was an emotional, honest response, but wrong. And implied here is a thought or the feeling, look at all that I've done for you, Lord, and yet what have you done for me? In fact, I've sacrificed a lot for you. I've been zealous for you, and you've mistreated me. So his suicidal ideations were real, but they were wrong thinking. His feelings of being the last prophet alive were real feelings, but factually false. His feelings that God had been unfair were also real feelings, but wrong. And it matters what we feel, but it matters more that we think in line with what's actually true. And so the Lord spoke to him. Now he'd been fed, he'd been rested. Now the Lord spoke to his life, his vision. Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu king over Israel. Anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. And by the way, there are 7,000 who are still faithful to me. So look at what he said. Turn around and go back the direction you were running for your life from. I have a mission for you still. Your life is not over. Go back and go and anoint. Anoint means to formally appoint who God has selected. Anoint, he had an international mission. Go anoint a king in the country of Aram. He had a national mission. Anoint a king in Israel to replace Ahab, who was about to die. And a personal mission. Anoint a man to replace you as Israel's key prophet. This is important stuff. And then you're not alone. There are 7,000 prophets who are faithful. So look at how God addressed his wrong thinking. You're running in fear. That's wrong. Obey me, not your fear. Now turn around and go back the other direction. You're ready to die because you think I'm done with you or you're done with life. I have a threefold international, national, personal mission for you. You'll die when I say you die. You think you're the only one left? You're off by 6,999. And so certain feelings can be emotionally satisfying. Wallowing in self-pity can feel good. And if we admit it, sometimes we like it. But it's just wrong. So here's some big takeaways from this point. Be honest with what you feel, but prepare to have your thinking corrected if you want to actually hear from God. We don't just listen to God in order to hear him say, "Yes, I agree with you, everything. Your thinking, your feeling, your treatment of others, all spot on. You're good to go again." That's not going to happen. Listen to what we need to hear from God. Love always tells us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear, and God is love. Then when your thinking is corrected, be prepared for your feelings to change as well. And they may be feelings like self-pity that we've really learned to enjoy, but wrong feelings like wrong thinking need to be addressed. And if you only want to hear God tell you what you want to hear, it's unlikely we'll hear from God, because what if he tells you to move in the direction of what you most fear? What if he speaks and says, go the opposite way from where you want to go right now? Okay, the third lesson we learn about hearing from God is that we have to make space in our lives if we want to hear from God. Then there's that great story where he goes out and stands on the mountain, and there's this hurricane wind, and then there's this earthquake, and then there's this forest fire, and God doesn't speak in any of that. He speaks in the whisper. And we don't know all that God was teaching Elijah and us from this process, but we can make some solid assumptions. One is that God doesn't always speak in the spectacular. He often, most often, does in the mundane. We tend to look for him in the spectacular and miss him in his gentle whispers that come day by day. But another lesson is you don't have to be quiet to hear a hurricane, earthquake, or forest fire, but you have to be quiet to hear a whisper. And that's the big takeaway for us this morning. A big reason we don't hear from God as often as we might is that we have left little space in our lives for him to speak. When I was at Wichita State, on road trips, the football team, they would match us with roommates. And I had the same roommate on all the road trips. And he would go to sleep with the TV on, blaring. I would wake up in the middle of the night and turn it off. And then as soon as he woke up, as soon as his eyes popped open, he would turn the TV back on. And he was a man who did not want to be alone with his own thoughts, sleeping or waking. He had to have something coming into his brain to distract him from some of the things going on in his life. That was 1979. How much more is this true now? Do you leave space in your schedule, in your ears, in your mind for God to speak? Do you ever just sit and listen? Do you wait for God to get through to you? Sometimes when I walk and pray, it takes me 40 minutes of a 45-minute walk to get my own noise turned down, and then there's 5 minutes where God can actually speak to me in my life. He's not slow to speak. I'm just slow to hear, and I need to provide space. You may believe you don't have time to be still. We all have time for what we most value. It's very likely there is some space available, not for everybody, but it's likely there's some space available in your life. We have to look for it and capture it. There's just no telling what God may want to lead you to or protect you from. No telling how he wants to get to your thoughts and your feelings and your actions. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among all the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. So stop and be still and turn it off. Know that he's God. You may need to turn down the constant noise of some of your own thoughts. And you can do this. God will help you do this if you'll ask him. And it might take some practice. Turn down the volume on your own fears, your bitterness, your worry, whatever. Turn it down. He might be speaking to you about these very things, but he's being drowned out by their constant loudness. And so if you want to hear him say, I'm God of your troubles, I'm God of your stressors, I'm God of your work, I'm God of health, I'm Lord of the nations, then be still. Be still. He's ready to speak. We're often not positioned to hear. And unless you think, Terry, is your goal to make me feel guilty, then you're very successful so far this morning. That is not my goal. Let me talk about guilt. There are three things that we often call guilt. One is guilt as a reality that's a result of sin. I feel guilty because I am actually guilty. There is the feelings of guilt because of a false sense of doing something wrong. Some people just feel guilty all the time. And they need to learn to tell that guilt to go away, whether it's from the enemy or from their own flesh. And then there's what we can call guilt that's really a feeling that's a result of just being challenged. Sometimes when we are challenged in a way that's really an opportunity for us, feelings of guilt keep us from maximizing the opportunity. It's an emotional response to challenge, not to sin per se. And so the response depends on what kind of guilt you're dealing with. If it's guilt, the reality of having sinned, and you are guilty, well then confess the sin to God and people and choose to move into freedom. If it's guilt, the emotional response to a false sense of something being wrong or having done something wrong, then refuse it. It's just a lie. But if it's guilt, the feeling of being challenged in some legitimate way, then embrace the challenge. We've learned to to run from these emotional responses. So finally, combining the passage from 1 Kings and from James, we see this principle at work. Righteousness opens up powerful, effective prayer. James said that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. What we know about Elijah is that he was both a righteous man and he was an imperfect man. Righteousness has several meanings in Scripture. It's a legal status. If you're a Christian, you've been declared righteous or not guilty by God because of Christ's finished work. It's also something that we grow in over time. It's the sanctification part of our righteousness. It's personally experiencing what Christ has done for us, becoming more like him in character and faith. We don't earn righteousness through obedience, but we do live in righteousness through obedience. Obedience is not the source of righteousness, but it is the way of righteousness. So Elijah was not perfect, clearly, but he was obedient. And the trajectory of his life was imperfect, but it was an overall yes towards God. He did, in fact, head back into the danger. He did go do all those things that God had told him to do. And God didn't despise or disown Elijah in his weakness, but he moved through him powerfully because of his grace and because of Elijah's obedience. So Elijah was just like you and me in two main ways. He was not perfect, and he was given by God the ability to use his will to obey and experience God. So hearing from God doesn't require perfection in every action, but it requires a settled life direction. James also said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That's an important promise. What does it mean if you lack wisdom, asking God and he gives it, other than God is giving you direction for your life, whether it's directly from Scripture, whether it's from someone else, whether it's through the Holy Spirit speaking to you? We should really want what God wants for our lives. We should want that information. But James says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And that person should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. And so to live in God's wisdom, hearing from him, we have to have settled minds on who God is. And remember what Elijah told the people. How long will you waver between two opinions? In between two minds. Make up your mind. Be a one-minded person. And it's important to know that this double-mindedness in Scripture is not about emotions that come and go. It's about a life direction. I tend to feel less faith, less courage in the morning when I first get up. About an hour later, my faith and my courage have grown. Some people are reversed. They wake up full of faith and courage, and it wanes as the day goes, and they go to bed kind of with a whimper. These are about feelings of faith. This is not about real faith in God. This is about emotional stability, feelings of confidence or feelings of insecurity. This is more about caffeine than biblical faith. First thing in the morning, you feel ready for the day. First thing in the morning, you feel unready for the day. Those feelings come and change, come and go. But this is not what we're talking about here. What James is addressing is a settled will. Who will you give your life to and for? The double-minded person is undecided as to whether God is to be trusted with my life or not. And the truth is, whatever I feel in the morning, whatever I feel at night, I trust God with my life. In fact, the truth is when you trust God with your life, when you're not feeling faith, you're actually living with more faith. Because one is an emotional response, the other is a response to the facts of who God is. So to hear from God, settle that he's your God. If you want God to speak, to direct, to give wisdom, you must believe and not doubt. Again, not as emotions that come and go, but a life lived in a settled direction. Elijah said to the people, how long will you waver between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, then what? Follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. And so perhaps the Lord is saying to you today, how long will you live in trying to decide, wavering, two minds? If the Lord is God, follow him. If not, go do something else with your time. Go do something else on Sunday mornings. But if he is God, then choose, decide. Emotions are going to come and go. Live decided, stop living deciding. And when you do, then you're in this wonderful position to hear God speak to you, direct you, give you wisdom. Feelings of faith and doubt can ebb and flow. But you and I get to decide whether we're going to live a life of faith and not doubt. And it is more about our will than our feelings. The facts of faith, not our own feelings of faith, must set the course of our lives, and they must direct how we go about praying. So let's talk to God and move on in more worship of God. Talk to Him about your life. Ask Him to help you distinguish and separate in your heart and mind and life the facts of faith and the feelings of faith.